Hey, everybody. You know, one of the real joys of my life is to see young people grow up in this church and then go off to college and grow spiritually during their college years and come back to Savannah and take their place in the marketplace or wherever it may be and serve God there with passion, get married, have kids, develop great, strong families, and then cause not only their family to grow spiritually strong, but our church family to grow spiritually strong as well. And our communicator today is one of those guys. I met Marcus Johnson back when he was in the seventh grade. His wife, Lauren, grew up in our church as well. They met here, married here, have a beautiful little baby now. But Marcus is our youth pastor out at the Effingham campus, and he's doing a remarkable job out there. Marcus loves Jesus. He loves the Word of God, and he is a really gifted teacher. You're going to be blessed by his message today. So let's give Marcus a warm Savannah Christian welcome as this son of Savannah Christian comes to share the Word of God with us today. Let's welcome Marcus.
Thank you. I appreciate it. It is always an honor to come and hang out with y'all and teach here at Henderson. I'm also happy that I get to be out with Effingham and East campuses, so it's just a pleasure in general to always teach. And I have the added pleasure of starting a new series with you tonight, Road Trip. And part of that, what I want to do is I want to start off the series by talking about the game of golf. When I was a kid, I didn't really enjoy the game of golf. I wasn't all that interested. I was more in the team sports and, I guess, more action-oriented, basketball, baseball, football, soccer, that kind of stuff. But as I've gotten older, I've started to gain more of an appreciation for the game of golf, so much so that this past Christmas, my dad gave me a Christmas present to go and get lessons to learn how to play golf. So first chance I got, went out to the course, found a golf pro. They took me out to the driving range, threw a big bag of balls on the ground, put a tee down, said, pull out your 7-iron and start taking some cuts. He wanted to see, you know, how good and or bad I was. And so I'm starting to take some swings, and he's asking me questions, right? He's saying, hey, Marcus, when you were a kid, did you ever play any sports or anything like that? I said, yeah, I sure did. I played baseball and basketball. Soccer was my main one, played, you know, at some level all the way up through college. He goes, oh, that's great, you know, my kid, he plays college baseball right now. That's cool. Why don't you take a few more cuts? So I'm taking more cuts. About 10 swings in, he stops me. And he goes, hey, Marcus, I'm looking at you. And you're what I'd call unathletic. Burn, right? That's what he says to me. He says it to my face. While I'm holding a golf club in my hands, I remember thinking, I'm like, start running. We'll see how unathletic I am, right? Very dangerous over short distances. But I think the worst part about it to me was he actually paused to think of the precise right word. And after getting it just right, it was unathletic. So that stinks. But over time, I have to say I ended up agreeing with him. See, I don't know how much you know about the game of golf, but I knew virtually nothing. And so I was all kind of like hunched up over the ball. I was all kind of flexed up and trying to just muscle the ball off of the tee. And if you know anything about golf, you know that's the wrong way. I knew nothing about golf. You know, I'm a relatively big guy. You put a little white ball in front of me, hand me a club, and say, send that hundreds of yards downfield. And my thought is, you know, Hulk smash, right? But if you know anything about golf, that's not how it works. In fact, in golf, I mean, you're starting off with things like, where are you putting your feet? Where's your balance over the ball? You're thinking about your posture. You're thinking about your swing, smooth from beginning to end. And as you think about all those things, you realize that the fundamentals of golf are very different than what you might realize if you've never played before. But the way it works is you could have the most expensive clubs that money could buy. And you could be able to put some like weird, crazy backspin on the ball. And you could have every single club distance memorized. But if you get something as seemingly simple as putting your feet in the wrong place, if you get that wrong, the rest of your game will be entirely affected by that. And this doesn't just work for golf. This is pretty much in every sport. Every sport has its fundamentals. And the truly great ones in that sport, they never get past the fundamentals. I mean, you can look at all the big names. Tiger's always working on the swing. LeBron still practices free throws. Cabrera still takes batting practice. Manning still works on his footwork. Mayweather still works the speed bag. Ronaldo still juggles. And across the board, they're always sticking in some way to the fundamentals of sports because the great ones know that if you get off on the fundamentals, even just a little bit, it can affect every other aspect of your game. And today, as we start our road trip series, the idea of our series is to kind of let people like me come and communicate to you what kinds of things we've learned over our journey with God, over the course of our lives as we followed Jesus. And over the 15 years that I've followed Jesus, one of the things that I've learned is that you never really leave the fundamentals behind. Which kind of begs the question, if footwork is fundamental in football, if juggling is fundamental in soccer, then what is fundamental in the Christian faith? Well, the gospel of Jesus is fundamental. In fact, the gospel of Jesus is not just a fundamental, it is the fundamental. And today, as I say that, as I start saying, you know, talking about the gospel of Jesus, and I'll be saying that a lot over the course of our time together, some of you may hear me say that and go, now these are terms I've heard before, and I've got an inkling of what he means by that, but maybe some of you at the same time are going like, but if he asked me to come up on stage and hand me a mic, like I don't know if I could really explain it. Well, I'm really glad you're here. Don't worry, I'm going to start defining terms in just a second, but I'd also like to talk to another group in the room that's maybe a little bit more like me. See, I've been following Jesus for the majority of my life. And if you're like me, you might hear that I'm going to be talking about the gospel of Jesus, and you might immediately assume that this message is not for you, that it's for people who don't yet know who Jesus is. And I'd like to encourage you to not check out, because as we go deeper into this message, as we actually get into the scripture that we're going to be looking at, and the text we're going to be looking at, this text that was written about the gospel was not written to people who were not Christians. In fact, it was written to believers. But the problem was these believers had gotten a little off on the fundamentals and needed to be corrected. They'd exchanged the true and complete gospel of Jesus for something lesser. So don't check out. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The way I want to start talking about the gospel is I want to have kind of an illustration. And you have a part in this illustration. Don't worry, I'm not calling anybody up on stage this time. If you're around the last time, I'm not going to call anybody up. But you do have a part in it, and it's actually in your note sheet. Every single one of you hopefully got a note sheet coming in. There are pens in the chairs in front of you, and I have a way that you can help me with my illustration tonight, and this is how it works. On your note sheet, I have left a couple of blanks. And the first blank is this. I want you to come up with something that a good Christian should do. What is something that a good Christian should do? Many of us can think of like 100, but I'm asking only for one. Just think about it and write down one thing a good Christian should do. And then below that is another blank where you should be able to write down what a good Christian shouldn't do. A thou shalt not, if you will. So you should write down a good thing, you know, something that a good Christian should do and something a good Christian should not do. And while you are doing that, while you're trying to think of that, I want to show you something that we did out in Effingham. I decided that with my students, instead of letting them kind of write on individual sheets, we got one sheet and decided that every student out there was going to pick something that a good Christian should do and a good Christian shouldn't do and write it on one list. And when you get a lot of students writing down everything that Christians should or shouldn't do on one list, it turns out that list gets pretty big. How big, you might ask? Well, really big. It gets very long. And I want us to be able to see the whole list because my students worked nice and hard on this. And I don't just want the front row that has it in their laps right now to be able to see it. So I've been hooked up with, literally hooked up, with something to work out with right over here. It's a little hook here. But I'm going to hook this up, and what we're going to do is we're going to talk about something else while my very long list is hung up on this very slow chain. First of all, we're all going to find out whether or not this works. Okay. I thought you, my heart stopped. I was like, this is going to be really awkward. Okay, now let's define some terms. This long list will go in the air. Let's define a term. One term I'm going to be saying a whole lot is gospel. The gospel. The first thing we should define is, what does gospel mean? Well, gospel means good news. Gospel means good news. That's what it means. So when I say the gospel of Jesus, I am literally just saying the good news of Jesus. It's all that I'm really referring to when I say that. But the gospel of Jesus, like I said, is a fundamental. And by fundamental, I mean that every single thing that we do here at Savannah Christian Church is all about the gospel. So everything we do, if you were invited to church today, it's why someone invited you. If you, let's say, were singing today, it's why we're singing. Is this going to work? I'm about to knock something down. Who wants to see me topple this over? No? Boom. Okay. If you have your kid in student ministries or kids ministries right now, it's why we have excellent children's and student ministries. If you are wondering why we build buildings in the first place, we do it for the gospel of Jesus. In fact, you may not be aware of this, but this past weekend in our little Effingham, Kansas, little Rincon, Georgia, we actually broke ground on the first building being built by our One campaign. We broke ground this past weekend on our new student building at the Effingham campus. Had a big old party, lots of students, a lot of people celebrating it. We were able to turn dirt, you know, do the whole official groundbreaking. And we actually had a lot of help. That's my smoking hot wife and my little boy. They're having fun. He is not made out for construction just yet. We had a lot of fun celebrating that, and it was a really joyful and great experience. But the reason we're doing it, the reason we're doing all of it, is the gospel. By the grace of God, we've got hundreds of students showing up in Effingham right now, and that's amazing. But there are thousands of students in Effingham County. And we believe that building is going to be a tool used by God himself to reach every student in that county in some way or another with the gospel of Jesus. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. That's why we do everything that we do. Again, we're kind of getting to the point where you got to start asking the question, okay, you say it's good news. You say it's everything we're doing it for. Well, what is it? Let's define what it's not. Take a look at your list. You wrote down two things, right? Something that good Christians should do, something that good Christians shouldn't do. Take a look at those and then take a look up here at my list. My big old list. And when you look at this list up here, when you look at the things that you wrote down on your own sheet, let me ask you a question. When you look at those things, how do you feel? I mean, when you look up at this thing, is their first thought excitement, joy, happiness? Do you look at this and you are inspired to love God? My guess is not. See, my guess is that most people, when they look up at this list or look at the list that they wrote down, they start to feel feelings like intimidation. Maybe you feel overwhelmed, frustrated. Maybe from the moment that thing's been going in the air, your eyes locked in on one word or one phrase, and you've been having a sense of guilt or shame ever since. You know, many people think that this list is what Christianity is all about. See, many people think that Christianity is essentially behavior modification. It's a moral code. It's a list of do's and don'ts. Do, go to church, read your Bible, pray, don't, watch bad movies, drink, smoke, cuss, have sex, hang out with the wrong people. And so there are many people who would call themselves Christians, even some people who very much are Christians, yet they're striving to fulfill this list because they believe that if they get this right, God will love them more. But then there are others. Others who are holding Christians and church at bay, I mean, arm's length. Because when they look at this list, they think to themselves, I could never live up to the standards of this list. And so they hold the church at bay because when they look at it, they're thinking, they must be crazy if they want me to sign up for that. That's like voluntarily signing up to feel guilty all the time. Why would anybody want to do that? And so I think the way that we can conclude is if we look at this and we say, hey, this is the good news of Jesus, we would all agree that is a very poorly named thing, because that ain't good news at all. In fact, if my status with God is based off of how well I keep that list, that's terrible news. Fortunately, that ain't the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that Jesus is the Son of God, and he loves you. He loved you enough to come from heaven to earth to pay for the punishment of the ways that you messed this list up. He proved himself to be the Son of God by rising from the dead, and if you put your faith in him, you will be saved. That's the gospel. But remember, when we started off, we started talking about fundamentals and getting a little bit off. What I want to kind of talk about is the fact that I grew up in church. I didn't just grow up in any church. Like Cam told you, I grew up in this church. I grew up teaching salvation messages in our children's ministry. I could have told you the gospel from the time I was 12 like this, no problem. But if you could see into my mind, into my heart, if you could observe my life very closely, you would see that I was striving very hard to get all of this right. Why? Because I knew that Jesus forgave me. And I knew that Jesus loved me. But I wasn't convinced that he liked me. You know what I mean by that? So you can love someone without liking them. Maybe some of you, it's your uncle. He's family, so you love him. He's not exactly who you would choose to hang out with if you had a choice. You know what I'm saying? In the same way, my thoughts about Jesus was, he loves me, because he loves everybody. But if Jesus had a choice of whether or not he would want to spend time with me personally, he'd probably turn me down because of how bad I am at keeping that list. And so I believe that Jesus forgave me. I believe that I was going to be in heaven one day, but I believe that I was going to be in heaven in the same way your uncle made your wedding list out of obligation. And so as I thought and thought and thought about that and felt that way and felt that way, what I ended up doing was focusing on the list. Because I didn't want Jesus to just love me because he loved everybody. I wanted Jesus to like me. I wanted Jesus to be proud of me. And I was convinced that I had to do that to make him proud of me. It's starting to hit home a little bit more. See, even people who believe very much in Jesus can drift from his gospel, from his good news. And so today, what we're going to do about that is we're going to get really specific about exactly what the gospel is. I mean, we're really going to dig in on this thing. And the good news for us, on top of the rest of the good news we're talking about today, is the fact that there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to this very topic. Because we ain't the first ones to deal with this, and we're not going to be the last ones either. And in fact, one of the first instances of this being dealt with was dealt with by a guy named Paul. Paul was an early leader of the church. He was a church planner. And Paul wrote a letter to a church in ancient Turkey in the city of Galatia. What Paul had done is he had planted a church there. And when he planted a church there, he led a bunch of non-Jewish people into faith of Jesus, so they became Christians. The non-Jewish part is important. If you know anything about the Jewish faith, you know that the Jewish faith is centered around something they call the law. And the law is simply 613 commandments in the Old Testament given to the Israelites by God, given to the Jews by God. And their whole faith centers around keeping that law. If you want to think of the law, if you're not really familiar with it, you could basically think of this. In fact, many of the things on this list are originally from the law. What happened was Paul, he led these non-Jewish people into faith in Christ, and then he moved on to plant another church. And when he left, behind Paul came a group of Christians who were originally Jewish. And when those originally Jewish followers of Jesus met the people that weren't Jewish that were now following Jesus, is what they said. They said, "You gave your life to Christ? That is awesome. Way to go. We gave our life to Christ too. We have some news for you. If you want God to really love you, you need to follow Jesus and the law." I mean, that's how you really earn God's approval. Now, when Paul hears about this, he's ticked. He's ticked off. Because he's thinking to himself, how did I manage to lead so many people to Jesus and totally forget to tell them about all the rules? So he sits down, he writes this long letter, and the whole letter is just rule after rule after rule after rule after rule, telling people about all the rules they need to follow. It's not what happened. It's not what happened at all, actually. Paul's ticked, but he's ticked about the opposite. He writes a letter to a church in Galatia we call the Book of Galatians in the Bible, and the entire letter is explaining to these Christians that they don't need Jesus and anything. They just need Jesus. And during this letter, in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul gives what I believe is a fantastic summary of exactly what the gospel is, and so we're going to look at it together. If you have your Bible, feel free to bust it out and follow me. Make sure I'm telling the truth and reading it correctly. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. If you don't, that's cool. It's going to be up here on screens and stuff like that, or in your bulletin, all that kind of stuff. But follow along as we look at Galatians 4, 4 through 7. This is what it says. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, what I want to do with this verse is I want to kind of dig in on some of the important words just to make sure that we know exactly what's being said here. If we want to understand exactly what the gospel is, we need to dig in and make sure we're familiar with some of the terms. So I'm going to start with probably the big one, just make sure we're familiar with this one, son. All right, the son. When this one says God sent forth the son, referring to Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a historical figure, the Bible teaches, and we believe, that he was the literal and actual son of God, that he took the form of a man and was born into poverty over 2,000 years ago. The next thing I want to focus in on is the law. The law, remember, that's that 613 commandments we talked about. I want to dig in just a little bit more on this. See, apparently he came, and he was under the law, and eventually he's going to redeem us from the law, so let's make sure we understand it. The law is something given by God to the Israelites, which is kind of weird. If you think about it, that's kind of weird. Because the law was a way to relate to God. I mean, the whole idea was, you get the rules right, you're good with God. You get the rules wrong, you're no longer right with God. He's mad at you, you deserve punishment and wrath and all that kind of stuff. Which we've been saying is really bad news, terrible news. So why did God give the law to his people in the first place? When God gave the law, he did not give the law so that people would have a way to earn their salvation by the way that they acted. In fact, God's purpose was the opposite. God gave the law to the Israelites to show them that no one, no matter how good or how hard they tried, would ever be able to keep the list all the time for their entire lives. Which means that the purpose of the law wasn't so that people could earn their salvation. It was to show us that you and I, we don't need a list, we need a Savior. That's why God gave the law. A redeem. He came to redeem us from the law. To redeem means to free someone from a penalty or a debt. And that what Paul's doing, he's painting a picture of slavery. Because back in the day, back in the time that this was written, one of the most common ways that someone was enslaved was when they accrued such a massive debt with somebody, they couldn't possibly pay it back. There was so much in debt, they could never pay it back. And so instead of paying it back with money, they would pay it back with labor by giving themselves to that person as a slave. And so to redeem a slave meant that someone would come into that situation, pay that massive debt, and free that person from slavery. And according to this verse, you and I, we were slaves. We were slaves, and Jesus came and freed us by paying our debt. But what did he free us from? The list. He paid our debt, which is that's what we got by sinning against the list. What did he free us from? The rules, the law. That's what Jesus freed us from. Now, at this point, this is where many people kind of stop in their understanding of the gospel, at least practically. See, a lot of people are actually pretty good up to this point. They're going, yeah, Jesus forgives me. Jesus forgives me. He kind of got rid of all my sin. He kind of freed me. That's great. He freed me from my punishment, freed me from hell. This is where the understanding kind of stops, because then the question becomes, now what? See, many people think that we're forgiven, but from that point on, it's kind of up to us. In the same way that, say, a prisoner is pardoned from death row, freed from prison, but now they're left on alone to make their own way through the world. You know, kind of relying on their own efforts to make something of themselves. And many of us feel the same way about that's what Jesus did for us. In fact, many of us kind of feel like, hey, Jesus, like he erased our slates. You know, he erased all the sin that we had committed. But then he hands us a piece of chalk and he says, all right, now you write. And replacing our sins, we're required to write all the things that we do right in their place. But Paul doesn't stop with the redemption. He doesn't stop with only the forgiveness. He keeps going to the next word, adoption. Adoption. In our context, when we hear adoption, we tend to think a compassionate move to help someone who is orphaned in some way. And when we think adoption, we think love. And that's a good thing to think about this verse. But in ancient Roman times, adoption was not normally an act of compassion with someone that someone did for an orphan. In fact, usually it was a grown, wealthy Roman noble who would look around and adopt a grown man. The idea being that he had family and lands and money and businesses, and he wanted to leave it to the person he thought would be best running all of those things. And so if it's not his own kid, he would adopt a grown man that he would think, hey, that's a business savvy kind of guy. And so in this context of adoption, not only think of this idea as love, but also think of it as the granting of privileges. That God is not only adopting us because he loves us, he is granting us with privileges. Now, what I want to read to you right now is something that I highly recommend, this book. This is from Galatians for You by Dr. Tim Keller. It's an amazing commentary on the book of Galatians. My small group and I went through it. I loved it. I highly recommend it to you. And in this, Dr. Keller kind of describes this break that we have with the gospel in this way. He says, it's very easy and common to think of our salvation only in terms of the first, not the second. That is, only in the transfer from us of our sins, but not the transfer to us of the Son's rights and privileges. We think like that, we're really only half saved by grace. We can get pardon, but now we have to live a good life in order to earn and maintain God's favor and rewards. But Paul wants to show the Galatians and us that not only did Christ remove the curse we deserved, but he also gave us the blessing he deserved. God's honor and reward are just as secure and guaranteed as our pardon. We lose that sometimes. And nothing illustrates it more in this passage than the word Abba. Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word, which was the common tongue of ancient Palestine. And the best translation I can give for it is that it's an intimate word, an intimate term for the word father. In other words, Abba means daddy. And what's strange about this is not just that Paul is saying that we could call God daddy, which is a little odd in and of itself. Many of us kind of balk at that. What's so interesting about this is the rest of this letter is written in Greek. The whole thing is written to Greek-speaking people in ancient Turkey. These people aren't Palestinian. They're not in ancient Israel. They don't speak Aramaic. And yet he keeps the term Abba in this letter. Why? Paul's making a point. He's making a point because Jesus used the term Abba when he spoke to his heavenly Father in Mark 14. So Paul is making the point that we have actually and literally inherited the rights and the privileges of Jesus himself, right down to the fact that we can look at the Father and call him Daddy. The best summary, maybe my favorite summary of the entire gospel, is the next line that Paul says. You are no longer a slave, but a son. The gospel of Jesus. You are no longer a slave. You are now a son. Freed from slavery, adopted as a son. And until we get the full picture of the gospel, we will always feel despair, anxiety, pain, guilt, shame every time we mess up. Until we hold on to the fact that God has not only forgiven us, he has adopted us as his own son, right down to the point where we could call him Daddy. The full gospel is the freedom from slavery, adoption of the son. It's the pardon from death row, the congressional medal hung around your neck. It's Jesus wiping your slate clean and then writing his own righteousness on it. That is the full and true gospel of Jesus. And if we lose every aspect of that, we can find ourselves drifting into a place of pain, shame, anxiety. Begs the question, man, how do we hold on to that? Because I think we all do, and many of us, At one point, we did have it, but we lost it. We drifted. We found ourselves striving for the list. So how do we hold on to it? Practically speaking, how do we hold on to it? Well, the good news is, much of this message has been the first step in what you need to do practically to hold on to the full gospel. See, my dad used to be a politician. In fact, if I said his name, many of you would recognize it. His name's Eric Johnson. He used to be the president pro tem of the state senate. He ran for governor 4 years ago. And he's also an active member of our church. He's actively involved in everything we do around here. And that put him in connection with one of our ministry partners from Africa. And during the course of that ministry partner, you know, visiting us here in the States, visiting other churches that support him, he ended up having a conversation with my dad because he wanted help with some situation he had here stateside. So my dad's, you know, willing to help, obviously. And so he looks at our ministry partner. He says, "What can I do for you?" And our partner starts talking about the fact that he has a nephew up in Chicago. And his nephew in Chicago, he got into some legal trouble. And after getting into some legal trouble, you know, getting released back out from prison, he had trouble finding a job. And because he was having trouble finding a job, he was having trouble keeping his finances in order. And because he was having trouble keeping his finances in order, our partner was worried that ultimately he was going to get into more trouble, and this was just going to be an ugly cycle. So he's looking at my dad, and he's saying, "Hey, can you help?" And so my dad, wanting to help, he's starting to think of all these different things. Hey, there's programs that they help felons find jobs, and there are certain companies that are more likely to hire than others, all this kind of stuff. And our partner's going, "Yeah, we know that. Yeah, we've tried that. Yeah, we know that. Yeah, we tried that." My dad's going, "I just don't know what to do. Listen, I'm going to ask around. I'm going to give it some thought. And hopefully I'm going to be able to help." What was his name? Our partner goes, "Oh, yeah, my nephew's name is Jihad." Let's settle in for a second. My dad's like, "Oh, well, we've identified the problem. Hey, he's to change his name. He's to change his name like right now. Jihad is not a good name to have around here." And he's going, "Nah, I mean, we talked about that, but his mother is very religious." You think? Right? My dad's like, "Okay, you need to change his name." He goes, "I don't know. I just don't know. I think what really needs to happen is someone needs to reach out and help him. Someone needs to reach out and help him out." My dad's like, "Listen, I'll think of it. I think he needs to change his name." And so the ministry partner went away. Now, I've met this guy. Our ministry partner for Africa, he's not dumb. In fact, he's super sharp. And he's doing an amazing work over there, which is why we support him, why we continue to support him, why we want to support him more. He's not dumb. He just lacks the context of living in post-9/11 America. And so he doesn't realize how bad this is. In fact, he's so out of context that a couple weeks later, he sends an email to my dad. Subject line: "Help with the success of Jihad." My good Republican conservative father is on every security list in our country. You know what our ministry partner's problem was? He couldn't identify what the real problem was in the situation. He just couldn't identify what the real problem was. And we today, what we've done is we've spent time identifying what the real problem is. That's what we've done. And that's a huge first step in and of itself. Identifying the problem is we just kind of lose the aspects of the gospel that we shouldn't ever lose sight of. The next thing you could do practically to help you out is become a preacher of the gospel to yourself. I'm not necessarily saying you got to come up on stage. I know that public speaking is like the most horrifying thing in America. I'm not saying that, but you need to work on getting good at preaching the gospel to you. See, you need to start your own church, congregation of you, and start teaching the gospel over and over and over and over again. The good news of Jesus freeing us from slavery, adopting us as sons. The good news of the fact that we can never do anything to make God love us more, and we can never do anything to make God love us less. And so I don't know. I mean, there's also different ways to do this. You could memorize Galatians 4:4-7. Or you could at least memorize that kind of punchline that ends the whole thing, that you are no longer a slave but a son. And then build on it from there. You know, as you're listening to sermons, as you're reading books or devotionals, or you pick up something at small group, or you pick up something somewhere, and you just hits you kind of in the heart, then grab a piece of that and add it to the pie, right? And ultimately what you'll have is you'll have a mini little sermon that every time you need it, you just preach it to yourself. You just remind yourself every time that you pray, every time you take communion, every time you're lying awake at night thinking of all the things you messed up that day, you have a little message. You just look at yourself or think to yourself, no, I'm not a slave to this. I am a son. I have been forgiven. I have been given the privileges of Jesus himself. God is my father, and he is my dad. And holding on to that, preaching that to yourself over and over and over again, you'll find yourself gripping the gospel harder and harder and harder, even in the worst situations you face. So, you know the gospel? We know how to practically to hold on to it. I think there's one order of business we have left to take care of. What do we do with the list? I mean, if we've determined that our status with God is not based off of the list, then what should we do with it? I mean, should we like dramatically let it drop from the ceiling? Should we tear it in half? Cam's not here. It's lighted on fire, right? Bad idea. My idea is still a bad idea. See, it turns out the list is accurate. In fact, many of the things on that list were told to us by Jesus. Jesus said to do it. I thought that we weren't like determining our relationship with God based off the list. We're not. So I don't have to do what it says. You don't. But I still should. You should. Think about it this way. A friend named Noah, he's a good friend of mine. I do not steal money from Noah's wallet. I don't steal money from Noah's wallet. It's not because it's against the law. It's because he's my friend. It's not about the rules. It's about the relationship. And when you truly understand through the gospel who Jesus is and what he has done for you, you will start to ask the question, how can I live for him? See, the followers of Jesus, Christians, we long to obey God, not for our own sake, so that he will save us. We long to obey God because he has already saved us. And we hold on to that. We start to find ourselves living from a place not of anxiety, trying to earn God's love and approval, but instead living from a place of joy, not to earn his approval, but because we've already got it. And that is what it looks like to live under the gospel of Jesus. That's why it's such good news. Let me pray for us. Father, God, even as I talk a little bit about what I've dealt with in this area, even as I talk about the list, I find myself, even as I say that no one should, thinking about the ways that I've broken those rules. And so, Father, I claim again, as I have tried to claim so many times, the fact that you love me, that you have forgiven me, but beyond forgiving me, you have raised me up. You call me good. Not because I am good, but because Jesus was good for me. And so, Father, I can look at you and say, thanks, Dad. Thank you, Dad. God, I haven't always found my place here, being able to speak this way or being able to be within the life of following you in this way, but grabbing hold of the gospel. But it's so much better when that's central in my life. And because it's been my experience, I want that experience for my church family. I know that some of us who have been following you longest still struggle with this. And so, God, I ask that you would just knock us over again with the power and the beauty of your good news, of what your son did for us and what it means for us. You knock our socks off, just humble us again before you with that, God, and help us to rise up from that place of humility, knowing that we go forward
with the rights and privileges of Jesus himself before your sight. That is an amazing thing to state. And it should be a place where we live in joy and excitement and look forward to the adventure of following you, Father. That's the way it should be. Make it so, God. Help us to hold on to that. And for those of us in this room who are still finding trouble, grasping onto that, believing that, trusting that, I just pray that you would make that seed grow. Father, it's been planted. It's probably been planted before. I've said it. It's been planted by other people. We just plant the seeds. You make them grow. So, Father, if there's difficulty trusting in that, having your faith in that, then please, God, just make that grow until everyone can experience what it looks like to live under the power and the beauty of your good news. I pray these things in Jesus' powerful and his beautiful name. Amen.